Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, August the 3rd, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today. We're grateful for all that you have allowed us to learn. We recognize that so much of what we're seeing is as you have told us in advance. And because of this, we're asking that you would give us the strength that is necessary to walk steadfastly with you each day. We ask also that you would strengthen us to make the right decisions as we are confronted by the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are moving swiftly towards the time of voting in the United States of America, November the 3rd, 2020. And there are a number of concerns that have been mentioned. I'd like to share an article from The Atlantic today with you that was published on June the 30th, 2020. The writer of the article is Adam Harris. And here's an opinion that he's expressing in the Atlantic website. And as I said before, published on June the 30th, 2020, the title of the article is The Voting Disaster Ahead. The title again, The Voting Disaster Ahead. The writer of the article is Adam Harris. The date of publication is June the 30th, 2020. And there's a subtext to that heading, The Voting Disaster Ahead, which says, intentional voter suppression and unintentional suppression of the vote will collide in November. So let me give you the title again, The Voting Disaster Ahead, and the subtext to that title, intentional voter suppression and unintentional suppression of the vote will collide in November. Here's the article. On June the 9th, primary day, hundreds of people surrounded Park Tavern, a sprawling brewery and restaurant in Atlanta's Piedmont Park. They queued in 6-foot increments, and the line wrapped around the parking lot. Two nearby polling locations were closed, so this was where 16,000 Atlantans were slated to cast their ballots. Across the metro area, more than 80 voting locations had been closed or consolidated over concerns about the coronavirus. What's worse, the new state-ordered voting machines had stopped working. Some people waited for more than 3 hours to vote. Others left before casting their ballots. Georgia's meltdown was not an anomaly. The 2020 primary began with a malfunctioning app in the Iowa caucus, rendering the first in the nation contest moot. 1 month later, on Super Tuesday, voters met hours-long waits in Los Angeles, Houston, Dallas, and Sacramento. Another month passed. Thousands of Americans were dying of the coronavirus, and state officials began canceling primaries. Wisconsin's state legislature forced its April primary through anyway. Milwaukee voters stood masked in a hailstorm, waiting to vote at one of just 5 polling places. Any other year would have seen 180 voting locations. The widespread failures during the primary elections foreshadow a potentially disastrous November election. States such as New York have been racing to make accommodations for voting by mail, but other states are making voting more difficult for residents. Oklahoma is fighting to keep its law requiring that absentee ballots be notarized. Texas will not accept medical vulnerability to the coronavirus as sufficient grounds for absentee voting. Even though greater access to the vote might help a sizable number of Donald Trump's voters, this opposition to it comes from the top. Mail ballots? They cheat, the president has said. The barriers to ballot access were unacceptable before the pandemic. Leah Aden, an attorney for the NAACP Legal Defense Fund, who is actively litigating several voting rights cases, told me that that's the way it is. It's not acceptable. Black voters, on the average, wait 45% longer to vote than white voters. Latino voters wait 46% longer. One study from the American Civil Liberties Union of Florida found that black and Latino voters in Florida were more than two times as likely to have their mail-in ballots rejected as white voters because of a mix of voter error and how the state processes ballots. To leave that already flawed system unchanged in a pandemic is injurious, Aiden said. The failure to operate in the context that we're in, which is a pandemic, and proactively use our resources to address the emergency of that time, that is also a form of voter suppression. Several states, such as Georgia, Virginia, and Massachusetts, have reported record turnout for their primary elections and will probably see double to triple in the general election in November. It's likely that we're not going to fix these problems by November. Michael McDonald, a professor at the University of Florida who studies elections, told me, in some cases, there really aren't any good solutions. More polling places will not magically appear. The average poll worker is more than 60 years old and therefore vulnerable to COVID-19. In Wisconsin, roughly 7,000 poll workers said they would not work during the April election because of their fear of the coronavirus. Voters had to scramble to find new polling places and figure out ways to get to them. The result? Long lines and a spike in absentee voting. Habituation is one of the things that makes people vote, Henry Brady, who studies electoral politics at UC Berkeley, told me. Some people are encouraged to vote because it's easy enough to do. In 2011, Brady and a team of researchers examined how changing polling places could affect the outcomes of an election. And they found that alternating a location may have reduced voting by as much as 2%. Some people voted absentee instead of in person when their polling place was changed. But the study examined California, where an excuse is not required for absentee voting. You're probably not going to lose a lot of voters in places where vote by mail is not as easy. During the 2016 primary, residents in Copa County, Arizona, faced voting delays of up to 5 hours. After state officials cut county budgets, Maricopa reduced its number of polling places by 70%. From 200 to 60, meaning one polling place was available for every 21,000 voters. Officials in dozens of other states, including Florida, Georgia, North Carolina, and Alabama, similarly closed or changed polling locations. Before the Voting Rights Act was gutted in 2013, each of these states had previously fallen under the section of civil rights legislation that allowed the federal government to block changes to elections that could adversely impact people of color in places with a history of disenfranchisement. When polling places are closed, many black and brown people are forced to travel farther to vote at disproportionate rates, according to a report from a legal defense fund. The pandemic will result in an unusually large number of mail-in ballots come November. And if a voter forgets to sign the ballot envelope, if they sign the envelope but the signature does not match the one on file with the elections office, or even if an election official misreads information that is correctly written, a mail-in ballot can be discarded. In 2016, the United States Election Assistance Commission reported that more than 300,000 mail-in ballots were rejected. That number could be substantially higher. Could be a million or more in 2020 if we don't take action, McDonald told me. And even if we do take action, we're still going to see an unusually large number of ballots rejected. The United States has operated elections amid public health emergencies before. In 1918, campaigning was upended, public gatherings were limited, and voters were quarantined during the flu pandemic. The scramble to hold a fair election led to some hiccups. In one case, a local election's outcome was flipped after the voters from one additional polling place set up to allow quarantined students and teachers in Idaho to vote. Those votes were ultimately discarded. The Idaho Supreme Court threw out the ballots, arguing that the polling station was illegitimate. If history is a guide, America is careening towards a tumultuous November. And if Trump and Republicans want to exploit the pandemic for their benefit in the fall, they may have a public health excuse for doing so. Now, that's the end of the article, and you can find it yourself and read it over again. It's found in the Atlantic website, published on June the 30th, 2020. The writer of that article is Adam Harris, and the title of the article is The Voting Disaster, Which is Ahead. Another article is found in the USA Today website, and this one is published on July the 31st, 2020. The writer of that article is Yancey Bragg, B-R-A-G-G. And the title of the article is Voting Rights Act Was John Lewis's Life Work. 55 years later, minority voter suppression remains. Now, that's quite a long article, so let me give you the title again, the article again. The title of the article is Voting Rights Act Was John Lewis's Life Work. 55 years later, minority voter suppression remains. Here's that article. Just a few months after a group of voting rights activists, including late Georgia Congressman John Lewis, were beaten by Alabama state troopers on the Edmund Pettus Bridge, the Voting Rights Act was made law. August the 6th marks 55 years since President Lyndon B. Johnson signed the Voting Rights Act, and just 7 years since the Supreme Court struck down its key enforcement provision, which advocates say paved the way for the return of widespread minority voter suppression. The act, designed to outlaw discriminatory voting practices in the Jim Crow South and protect the 15th Amendment of the Constitution, was by far one of the most successful pieces of federal civil rights legislation, until it was gutted by the court, according to Nancy Abadou, the deputy legal director of voting rights at the Southern Poverty Law Center. Voting rights advocates like Abadou says black voters in particular still face tremendous obstacles as they try to cast their ballots and the coronavirus pandemic intercedes between it, with disproportionately affecting people of color, and it will only add to the challenge of voting during this November election. In the wake of Lewis's death, advocates and activists are hoping to draw attention to and restore the power of the Voting Rights Act. If we had a Voting Rights Act that really had teeth behind it, we would have something even stronger in our arsenal when it comes to protecting the voting rights of communities of color, Abadou said. The Voting Rights Act provided the government a way to enforce the 15th Amendment, outlawed literacy tests and other practices used to disenfranchise racial and language minorities, and provided nationwide protection for voting rights. The core piece of the act is the Section 5 preclearance requirement, which requires certain communities to get approval from federal authorities before making any changes that would affect voting to ensure that proposed change would not result in discrimination. Alabama, Alaska, Georgia, Louisiana, Mississippi, South Carolina, and Virginia were among the jurisdictions deemed to be engaged in egregious voting discrimination by the Act's coverage formula. Some localities in California, Florida, New York, North Carolina, South Dakota, and Michigan were also covered. The effect of the act was almost immediate, with black voter registration increasing by nearly 70% by the next election, according to James Cobb, history professors of University of Georgia and a former president of the Southern Historical Association. It has an enormous effect on black voter registration, which way more than doubles, Cobb said. Pretty quickly, you see the South gaining not just black voters, but black office holders. Research has shown that the preclearance requirements substantially increased voter turnout, driven by minorities, as recently as 2012. In 2013, the Supreme Court ruled that the coverage formula was unconstitutional in the case of Shelby County versus Holder, leaving Section 5 unenforceable. In the court's decision, Chief Justice John Roberts noted that voter registration and turnout had risen dramatically and reasoned that the formula was based on decades-old data and eradicated practices. Racial disparity in those numbers was compelling evidence justifying the preclearance remedy and the coverage formula, he wrote. There is no longer such a disparity. In her dissent, Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg compared the decision to get rid of preclearance because it was effective to throwing away your umbrella in a rainstorm because you are not getting wet. In other words, what they have done, what this Supreme Court has done, is removed all of the stipulations that now allow all of these states to change the voting rights in each state so that they can shut down voting centers, they can make it more difficult, they can come back with all kinds of tests before you're allowed to vote, etc., etc. This is what we are facing in the November 3rd election this year. Cobb echoed Ginsburg saying, "You can argue that what happened was the Voting Rights Act worked so well, it lost its job." In the wake of the Shelby County decision, efforts to suppress the voting rights of African Americans have intensified. Lawmakers in 25 states have introduced hundreds of measures that make it harder to vote since 2010, according to the Brennan Center for Justice. Following the Shelby County decision, many states, including those previously covered by the preclearance requirement, begin implementing voter ID laws, purging voter rules, closing polling places, cutting early voting, and challenging eligibility, according to a 2018 report. Without preclearance, elections occurred under laws that were later found to be intentionally discriminatory to people of color. But enforcement and litigation under the Voting Rights Act remained provisions that now were inadequate, costly, and often slow. Without that federal review process, we're literally seeing rampant voter suppression efforts come back and overtake parts of the country within the last several years. Due to centuries of systemic health and social inequalities, black people are hospitalized and die of COVID-19 at higher rates than other Americans. Data from the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention shows us this. Approximately 1 in 4 COVID-19 deaths are among the non-Hispanic black population, despite only 13% of the total U.S. population being non-Hispanic black, according to the CDC. In the wake of the pandemic, voters are experiencing significant challenges. African Americans are bearing the brunt of the crisis at starker rates than other communities. And when you add on top of that voter suppression efforts that are racially motivated, it makes for a very challenging situation. In addition to the risk of the coronavirus, those who choose to vote in person may face long lines, technical difficulties, and a dramatically reduced number of polling places. All three experts point to Georgia's June primary as an example, which advocates have called a complete catastrophe that is ominous for November. So you can see where we're heading in November, and things are not going to get better. As a matter of fact, there will also be pressure that has been placed here by the president, not just in his comments, but also by those Republicans who are in control of the state legislature and the state voting operations. You can easily see how there is going to be somewhat of an issue come November the 3rd. As we look forward to the future, we can see a desperate change in the way that America functions. Not only is there going to be a move away from true Protestantism to apostate Protestantism, not only is there a move away from true republicanism, and remember, we gave you the definition of what republicanism is. A republican form of government is one in which the will of the majority is respected while the rights of the minority are protected. But not only are you going to see a move away from that, you're going to see a specific move to prevent minorities from voting. And the direction in which we're heading is a serious one. Today, you and I must get ready for what is coming. We have been warned of all this in God's word, and you and I must be prepared for that which will follow just the voting. Let us get our hearts ready and united with truth. Let us become rooted and grounded in that truth. Let us give our lives over to Jesus so that he might transform our characters to reflect his character, that we might walk and be ready for the time to come. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to bless us. We thank you for the warnings that you have given. And today we ask that you would continue to be with us and consistently lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your Daily Briefing, August the 3rd, 2020.